Title of my message this morning is Choose Your God. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, if you'd raise your hands, the ushers will bring you one. Since we're having one over here. Since we're having a Bible study, it's kind of nice to have a Bible in front of you so that you can follow along. And if you do have your Bible, or once you get your Bible, would you turn with me to chapter 18 of 1 Kings? And we'll begin in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" It's an interesting greeting from a king to a prophet. King Ahab was undoubtedly as bad a king as you would ever find. And Elijah was undoubtedly as good a prophet as you would ever find. And so on the surface, it was pretty clear that Ahab didn't care much for Elijah. There was no love lost. He didn't like him. And that's understandable when you realize the relationship between the king and the prophet. A prophet was a person who spoke for God, who represented God, who communicated God's word to God's people. In this particular case, the nation of Israel. A person didn't become a prophet by birthright, as a person became a king or as a person became a priest. A person was chosen directly by the Lord God Almighty to be a prophet. He was chosen, he was called and ordained by God to be a prophet. And some prophets like Jeremiah and like John the Baptist were called even before they were born. So these could be people from any walk of life. You didn't have to be wealthy to be a prophet. And it's sort of the way that pastors are called today. Pastors and preachers and teachers are called by God directly. Generally, they're not called by men. We have a little thing that we do here called ordination. And we'll bring a pastor or a preacher or a teacher up front and we'll, what we call, ordain them. But the truth is we don't ordain. God ordains. What we're really doing by laying our hands on them and praying for them is ratifying what God has already done in their life. The call that God has already placed on their life. And it's evidenced in their life to us. And so we're saying, yeah, we agree with God. Here, go out and bless people with what God's called you to do. And that's the way it was with prophets in the days of old. And Jeremiah was called before he was ever born. God saw him. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it said, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, the angel of the Lord was speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Prophets had authority. They got their authority from God, and they had the authority to speak all that God commanded them to speak. In Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we see where God had called Moses and sent him to Pharaoh as his representative, as his prophet, as one who would speak all that God commanded him to speak to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And chapter 7, verse 1 says, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his hand." And whereas a king couldn't always depend on the word of the Lord that came through the prophet to be good news or blessing or praise, he could always depend on it being the word of God and from God himself, because the test of a true prophet was 100% accuracy. Everything that a prophet said after "Thus saith the Lord" had to come to pass. Otherwise, he was recognized as a false prophet and was subject to be put to death. And so a true prophet of God, like Elijah, was feared and respected and reverenced by the people, even by kings. In fact, it seemed that King Saul was feared more and had more respect for Samuel the prophet even than he did for God. The same may have been true of Ahab, having more respect, even though he didn't like Elijah. He may have feared him and reverenced him. It would have been difficult for Elijah or any prophet to say anything good to or about Ahab because of the king's own wicked character. I mentioned that he was about as bad a king as there ever was. It's possible that he was the worst king of all time. Here's what the Bible says about him. In the first place, Ahab's father Omri was king before him. And if Ahab were indicted today because of his wickedness, no doubt he would point a finger of accusation at his father Omri. Because Omri was a bad king. And in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 25 and 26, it says that Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. So up until Ahab, Omri was the worst that there was. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So Ahab most likely would have claimed that he was a product of bad upbringing, bad parents. It was my father's fault. That's why I'm such a bad person. There are psychologists who have earned their living by teaching people that they're not responsible for their own wickedness, that they're not responsible for their own sin, by showing them how to blame that on the way that they were brought up. Well, you know, he had a horrible life as a child. He had horrible parents. His parent was an axe murderer or you know, a drunk or some such thing. It doesn't always work that way. My grandmother was raised by three or four different sets of parents, all of whom didn't really care much for her. And if anybody had a right to point at that, she did. But she didn't. She recognized that she was born again, that she had a new nature, that she was a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that her heavenly Father never did anything that was wrong. He only did good. And she was a good person through His Holy Spirit. And she never once was an evil person or said, well, I'm like this because my parents were bad. But no doubt Ahab would have done that. The truth is our society is wicked because we consistently remove ourselves farther and farther away from God. It's a godless society that allows babies, innocent babies, to be killed before they're even born. It's a godless society that allows, even demands, that the sanctity of marriage be destroyed, the sanctity that God has ordained. It's a godless society that gets its hackles up and gets angry every time the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned in a public function. It's a godless society that refuses to allow the Bible in the classroom or the Ten Commandments in the courtroom. And it's a godless society that points the finger the other way and says, I'm not responsible. Blame my parents. Blame it on my upbringing. And I believe that even if that cop-out would excuse those who don't know God, who have never known Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, it has no place in the life of a believer. We truly are born again. We have a new nature. We have a new heritage. And our God, our Father, is good. The Lord Jesus gave us a wonderful example of how we are to live. He taught us through His words as well as through His deeds that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and that we're to love our neighbors even as we love ourselves. Well, in Ahab's case, it wasn't just that he was as bad as his father. The Bible tells us that he was worse than his father was. In the same chapter, chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 30 says, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That would include his father, Omri. On the other hand, when we read about Ahab's son who succeeded him to the throne, Ahaziah, it says in 1 Kings that he became king over Israel and that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, Ahab, and his mother, Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all his father had done. So he wasn't any better than Ahab, but he wasn't any worse. My money is on Ahab being the worst king ever. And then in that same chapter, chapter 16, verses 31 through 33 says, as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, probably to the god Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And because of Ahab leading the children of Israel into idol or into false worship, into idolatry, into following the false gods of Baal and Asherah, God sent word to Elijah, or sent word through Elijah to Ahab, that he was going to send judgment in the form of a famine on the land. And at the time of this meeting that we're looking at today, they were in, the people of Israel were already in their third year of that famine. There had been no rain. Ahab had sent scouts out to all of the brooks and all of the springs in the land of Samaria and said, just look for some green grass so that we can maybe keep the mules and the horses alive. Things were bad in Samaria. And by his greeting here, Ahab tries to lay the blame at the feet of God's prophet. Ahab accused Elijah of being, quote unquote, the troubler of Israel. An interesting term, the troubler of Israel. What he was doing was actually comparing Elijah to Achan, the son of Carmi. During the battle of Jericho, Achan, the Lord had told the people through Joshua, whatever you do, don't take anything out of this city. I'm going to destroy everything. It's all evil, and so it's all going to be destroyed. Don't take anything away with you. No spoils of war. And yet Achan, when he saw the Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold and the silver, he couldn't help himself. He had to take it. And so it was a pretty easy thing to take the city of Jericho. You may remember the story. For 6 days, they just walked around the city one time. And they were quiet. And then they went on their way. On the seventh day, they walked around seven times. And at the end of the seventh time, they all shouted, made a lot of noise. And the walls just fell down. And so these guys are walking away going, hey, we're bad. You know, pretty easy. All we did was walk around, hardly broke a sweat. You know, the walls fell down. So they thought they could conquer anything. Well, the very next battle, they go up against the people of Ai, a much smaller community. And were they in for a rude awakening? They got whipped pretty bad. They got chased away. And Joshua couldn't believe it after such a great victory in Jericho. And he's crying out to God and saying, God, how could this be? Such a small nation could put us to rout after we destroyed the Jericho tribes. And God said, there's sin in the camp. And when there's sin in the camp, there's judgment that comes, that follows. And so God told Joshua how to go about figuring out who it was, and he had the different tribes come by, and when the right tribe came by, God said, that's the tribe, and they had the leaders come by, and when the right leader came by, God said, that's the leader, and then they had all the sons come by, and when Achan came by, God said, that's the man. So Joshua confronted him, and he says, yeah, I'm busted, man, it was me. I couldn't help it. I couldn't resist. I took the Babylonian garment. I took the gold. I took the silver, and I hid it under my stuff in my tent. So Joshua sent someone up to check it out. And sure enough, they found all of those things that God had forbidden in Achan's tent. And just before Achan was stoned to death for his sin, Joshua said to him, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. He was the troubler of Israel. And so all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And so the implication was that it was Elijah's fault that the nation of Israel was suffering a famine, that they were in a drought, that there had been no rain for all this time. But it wasn't Elijah's fault any more than it was Joshua's fault that they couldn't beat Ai. There was sin in the camp. And Elijah, in verse 18, puts it right back on Ahab where it belongs. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Achan forsook the commandments of the Lord not to take any booty. And Ahab and Omri had forsaken the Lord and led the children of Israel into the worship of foreign and false gods. And then Elijah said to Ahab in verse 19, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Now you might wonder, since Ahab disliked Elijah so much, why would he obey Elijah's commandments to assemble all of the people. Seems a little strange. He might have told him to shinny up a tree. And yet, we see that he did what Elijah asked him to do. There may have been a couple of reasons for that. In the first place, understand that Elijah represented God to Ahab, just as Moses represented God to Pharaoh. And there was a certain amount of authority that Elijah had. And no doubt in Ahab's mind, it was Elijah who stopped the rain. We know that it was God who stopped the rain because God controls those things. But in his mind, it was associated with Elijah coming and saying, hey, no more rain. So there was no more rain. And so he had some respect for Elijah, even though he didn't like him very much. It's clear that even though he was wicked, Ahab retained God in his thoughts and in his mind. And we see examples of that in the ways that Ahab honored God by naming his sons. He had three sons that are mentioned, Ahaziah, who succeeded him to the throne, which means Yahweh holds. Jehoram was one of his sons, which means Yahweh is high. And Athaliah, which means Yahweh is strong. But although he retained God in his thoughts, his heart was far from God, and he didn't obey God. It's not enough to have God here. We've got to have him here. We can have full knowledge of God and not obey him. We can have a great deal of respect for God and not follow him. I know that I was raised in a Christian home, and I knew about God. I knew who God was. I had experienced God, but I chose to go my own way. And even when I was in sin, I had a great deal of respect for God. Even though I wasn't following him, I had a great deal of respect for him. One night I punched a guy out because he was swearing at Jesus. And I didn't tolerate that. But I didn't have it here. I was no better off than he was. Because I had it here, but I didn't have it in my heart. We need to choose our God, not in our mind, but in our heart. And serve him and follow him and him alone with all our heart and soul and might and strength. Well, part of the problem was mentioned in verse 19 as Elijah refers to Ahab's wife, Jezebel. Jezebel was a Phoenician woman who was married to Ahab, probably by an arrangement that Ahab's father Omri had made in order to form an alliance of peace with the Phoenicians. And while that might have been a pretty good strategy politically, it had devastating effects on the religious life of the children of Israel. There's a saying, an American proverb, if you will, that goes, behind every great man, there is a great woman. Maybe you've heard it. There's been different variations of it, and maybe you've heard it said, there behind every successful man, there is a successful woman. Or behind every good man, there is a good woman. Well, I had a pastor years ago who had his own variation of it that I think it fits here. He said, behind every booger man, there's a booger woman. And that certainly was the case with Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel had no relationship with God. She wasn't an Israelite. She didn't know God Almighty. And instead, she supported the worship of these false gods. She even fed the prophets of Asherah. They ate at her table. And so she was a good supporter of these. And no doubt the influence that she had on Ahab impacted his decision to follow God or to not follow God, at least to some degree. Maybe some of us are like Ahab. Maybe we have God here. Maybe we know who God is. Maybe we've even had an experience with God or a relationship with God at some time. And maybe we're even trying to serve God, maybe with one hand holding on to God and one hand holding on to the things of the world. Or maybe we're not pursuing God at all and we're just pursuing the world. But we know who God is. It's not enough to have it here. We've got to have it here. We've got to make up our mind. We're going to follow God and follow Him alone. Well, another reason why Ahab may have obeyed the commandments of Elijah was because there had been no rain for 3 years. And maybe he thought since Elijah was involved in stopping the rain, maybe Elijah was here and he would start the rain again because Samaria was in trouble. They were thirsty. They were hungry. Their livestock was dying off, even the king's livestock. So you know all the poor people had already lost theirs. And so he maybe thought, I'll be nice to him because even though I don't like him, maybe he'll bring us some rain. And so he sent for the children of Israel and gathered the prophets of Baal together and the prophets of Asherah on Mount Carmel. There was a practice that began possibly in the Middle Ages as noblemen would defend their honor in man-to-man combat. And it was imported to America in this, about the 17th century. It was popular in the 17th and 18th centuries in America. It subsequently got outlawed, and it isn't allowed today. But it's called dueling. And a duel was actually called for when someone was insulted or felt that their honor needed to be upheld or defended because of something someone did or something someone said. And once challenged to a duel, the person who challenged could recognize he was wrong, could apologize, and the duel would be over. And the apology could come at any time, from the time he was challenged, even up until the duel had already started. Even after the first shot was fired, the person could still apologize. The person's honor would then be deemed to be intact, and the duel would be over. Duels were always conducted through what were called seconds. Seconds were men who arranged the duel, who made sure that protocol was followed, may have arranged the place and the time, and actually would stand by and just make sure that things were done right. And every time I read this passage of Scripture, maybe because of all the Louis L'Amour books I read when I was a kid, I get this mental image of Elijah kind of strutting up with his spiritual six-gun strap low on his hip, you know, and his 10-gallon hat pulled down over his eyes and stepping up to the children of Israel and the prophets of Baal and saying, "Choose your God." Well, that's just me. That's not really how he said it. So let's look at how it says it in the Bible. Back in our passage in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it up on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." It's interesting to me that God would call a duel in the first place. God is God. He has nothing to prove. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is all present. And he doesn't have to prove himself to anybody. It's important to understand that it is God's duel. It's not Elijah's duel. Elijah never woke up one morning and says, "You know, I hate that rascal Ahab. I think I'll just go and challenge him to a duel." No, he was God's mouthpiece, and God came to Elijah and said, "Go down and tell those people to stop faltering between two people and to choose their God." And so we need to understand that those things that we go through are not our battle. It's not our duel. Those struggles that we deal with, those temptations that come our way, those trials that we go through, we can't do anything to deliver ourselves from them anyway. We can't deliver ourselves from the traps and the snares of this world. We can't deliver those that we love from the things that they go through. Lord knows if we could, we would, wouldn't we? We don't like to go through trials. We don't like to see our loved ones go through trials, even when we know they're going through the trial because of their own disobedience. If we could deliver them, we would. But we can't. Only God has the power to miraculously deliver us from those things that we're bound to. And so we need to recognize that Elijah was just someone God chose to be his second in this duel. To issue the challenge, to attend to the protocol, make sure that protocol was followed, to give them the directions on how to do it, and to make sure that it was done properly, to attend to the details. And God uses us in the same way. Sometimes we're his seconds because there is a battle going on. But it's not carnal, it's spiritual. And God uses us as seconds to see his will done in and through our lives. But we have to recognize that the Lord will use us to do those things, but that we can't make it happen, that only he can reveal himself in a way that there will be no doubt about who he is to those who need him. And so Elijah asks, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you reject the true and living God? You suffered nearly 3 years without rain. Your crops won't grow. Your livestock are dying for lack of food and for lack of water. Everything in your life is dry and barren and unproductive. And yet you follow after these false gods. You reject the true and living God, the God who can restore you, the God who loves you, the God who brings you life. Interestingly, the people answered him not a word. How could they? What could they say? Yeah, I know that following after these gods hasn't really helped my situation any. I know that rejecting the true and living God, the God that delivered my ancestors from the hands of the Egyptians, the God who gives us abundant life, I know that rejecting him has resulted in disaster in my life. There's no joy in my life. There's no peace without him. And yet, I just want to keep doing my own thing. No matter how much it hurts, no matter how much it destroys, no matter how much it devastates, I just can't seem to let go of the world. I've dealt with people in the past on one-on-one evangelism who have told me, I know I should serve the Lord. I know that he would make my life better the minute that I surrendered and yielded my life to him. But I just can't give up all that the world has to offer. And that's what people seem to get hung up on, is all they're going to have to give up. I was there. I knew who God was. I had him in my head. I didn't have him in my heart. I knew I should be serving God, and I thank God that he never let me get away from that realization that I should be serving him. Even when I was chasing after other gods, even when I was following after the world, he placed in my heart that I should be serving him. I knew it was right. And yet it was as if I was bound, as if I was chained to sin, a slave to sin. I couldn't break free. And maybe some of you have experienced that yourself. It may be devastating. And so Elijah said this, the proof is in the pudding. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And then he began to outline the details of how this shootout was going to go down. He said, first of all, understand the odds. Notice, I alone am the prophet of the Lord, but there are 450 men representing Baal. It's easy to follow the crowd. It's easy to get on board with whatever popular opinion is. Somebody said that any old dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live fish, a determined fish, to swim upstream. It takes a man of conviction, a woman of conviction, someone of real character to go the right way, even when everybody around them is going the wrong way. And numbers isn't what makes a thing right. It doesn't matter how many people are doing it. It isn't necessarily right. We need to choose our God. We need to choose right and just do right. And then Elijah explains the rules, beginning in verse 23, where he says, therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the names of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. My mother shared with me about a pastor who preached this particular message one morning, and as he was demonstrating about putting the wood on and things and lighting the fire, and he reached over and he touched a mic stand, and blue flame shot that far out of the mic stand. And she said half the church stood up and were headed for the back door. And the preacher was thinking about leaving too. That's quite an illustrated message, and we're not going to do that this morning. But many people today have to be shown by some great demonstration that God is a reality. The thing is, God is so gracious and so merciful that he is willing to find a way, whatever it takes, to show them that he exists, that he loves them, that he's powerful enough to save them and to keep them and to meet all of their needs. Sometimes he demonstrates his existence in subtle ways, in nice ways, in fun ways, in ways that just make you so glad to know who he is. And other times we're so stiff-necked and we're so stubborn about recognizing God that He has to get our attention by shaking up our world, by letting us see Him in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of illness, and in the midst of loss. After Jesus died and He was resurrected, He appeared to some of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And we read in John chapter 20 where the disciples had told Him, "Hey, we've seen the Lord." And He said to them, "Unless I see in His hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." And then after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time, and Jesus came through the doors, even though they were shut, just walked right through, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." He would have had to spoke peace to my heart too, I think. Then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Listen, you will be so much more blessed, so much happier if you believe in the Lord now because the Holy Spirit is revealing Him to your heart than if you wait because of stubbornness or because of an unwillingness to follow God and have to be shown His existence, to be shown His reality in some harsh or tragic event in your life or the life of someone that you love. But nonetheless, the people were in agreement that the God who answered by fire would be their God. Verse 25 says, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.'" It's interesting that Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to go first. It made me think of when Moses was sent to Pharaoh, and he and Aaron went down there, and they went first. And all of the things, all of the plagues that God sent upon them, they went first, and then the magicians would come along, and they would replicate what they had done. And the Lord said to him in Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, "When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." And in the verse 20 and 22 of that same chapter, chapter 7 of Exodus, "Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." And then in Exodus chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, "Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt." So in every case, Aaron and Moses went first. But consider this. Those 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt were not the miracle. Those were signs. They were judgment that God sent upon Egypt because of their sin. The true miracle was that God did, in fact, gather His armies and deliver the children of Egypt out of the bondage that they were in there in Egypt. And so we'll see that the true miracle in this shootout between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It is not the fire that came and consumed everything, but the fact that God did deliver those children of Israel out of the bondage to those false gods. The miracle in my life was that God did deliver me out of the grasp that the world had on me, out of the sin that wanted to bring me down. And He's powerful and able to do the same miracle in your life if He hasn't already done that. And so, verse 26, "They took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped around the altar which they had made. Isn't it amazing that we will put our trust in something that has never demonstrated the ability, let alone the willingness to help us? We allow ourselves to be so deceived by ourselves and by the enemy that we actually start to think maybe there is another way besides God. And in the pursuit of those other things, don't we often make fools of ourselves? What a spectacle those prophets of Baal must have made as they called out to Baal all morning, loudly. And they jumped around the altar, leaped around the altar that they had built. Notice that neither the calling on the name of Baal nor the leaping around the altar brought results. No one answered. No one paid any attention. Some people believe and even teach that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it with all your heart. As long as you're sincere in your belief. The problem is that's not true. You can be very sincere about something and be sincerely wrong. Verse 27 says, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a God.'" Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. Now, I'm not sure that Elijah was speaking for God in this instance. He may have been, and I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt, but I think I detect a little bit of the flesh creeping up in those statements as he began to mock the prophets of Baal. But isn't it difficult to listen to nonsense when you know the truth? You know, we went a while back to this wildlife refuge thing out in Durham, and a friend of mine's daughter, nice young lady, works there, and she invited us out and took us to show us all of the little animals, even let us go back in areas that, you know, a lot of people don't get to go. And we got around to the snakes. She brought out this great big yellow snake that must have been 8 or 10 feet long. And she was telling us all about the snake. And she says, you know, it has a vertebra, and down here it has some hips. Because snakes used to have legs, but over millions of years of evolution, they've lost their legs, and they longer have legs. And my 9-year-old grandson, I had to laugh. My 9-year-old grandson, Jake, looked up at me with a grin on his face and rolled his eyes. Now, we didn't have a struggle with the fact that the snake had hips. We know. The Bible says that the serpent used to walk upright until God cursed him and caused him to walk, to crawl on the ground. But we know better than the millions of years of evolution. And my 9-year-old grandson, actually, I was proud of him. He didn't mock, but he just kind of rolled his eyes at me. And so that must have been what was happening with Elijah here, as he saw these guys just making fools of themselves, leaping around the altar and yelling and crying and screaming. And he no doubt just kind of rolled his eyes and said, "Hey, cry a little louder." The interesting thing is that the prophets of Baal were so desperate, they thought that was pretty good advice. Verse 28 says, "So they cried aloud. And then they begin to cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." And so they went from just being foolish to being self-destructive. And I would submit to you that when we chase after things that are not God Almighty, we may dabble if we think, well, it won't hurt anything. We'll just dabble a little bit in the horoscope. Or we'll just, you know, we can look at Eastern religion stuff and mess around with that a little bit and still serve God. Kind of hang on to God with one hand and all this other nonsense with the other hand. But I would submit to you that it not only makes us look foolish, it not only ruins our witness to those around us when we do that, but it's self-destructive. It will damage our souls. It will damage our relationship with God, because He's a jealous God and He won't share that position with anything or anyone else in your life. And so Elijah said in verse 30 to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Has the altar of the Lord been broken down in your life? Have we let it go by the wayside, uncared for? Do we still bow before the throne of God, on a regular basis and just get closer and closer to Him? If so, folks, it's time to choose our God. And it's time to repair the altar of the Lord in our lives. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, and he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah didn't have to yell and carry on. In fact, he advised the people to come closer so that he wouldn't have to yell and so that they could see that that's not necessary. And Elijah didn't have to cut himself and leap around the altar and do any of the things that would make him look foolish. And he didn't have to do any kind of personal sacrificial gestures. He simply had to obey the word of the Lord. And also notice that the purpose of this whole scenario was to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. It wasn't to establish a ministry for Elijah. Elijah already had a ministry. It wasn't to gain notoriety or popularity for Elijah. It was simply to demonstrate God's power and His love for His people. And then verse 38, we're told that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. This was no spontaneous combustion. It not only burned this sacrifice that had been drenched in water, it burned the stones and licked up all the water out of the trench. It was God who answered by fire. It wasn't Elijah who sent the fire. It wasn't through any power of Elijah that the sacrifice was consumed. It was purely God demonstrating His power and His majesty to His people. And the result was that the people's hearts were turned back to God. Verse 39 says, Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. In verse 40, Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to Brook Kishon and executed them there. The prophets of Baal led the children of Israel astray, led them into false doctrine and false worship. Do you know who causes us to stray? Some people say, well, it's the devil or the boogeyman or, you know, that old bad guy. And I don't want to cut him any slack, but most of the time it's not him, it's us. We lead ourselves astray. James tells us that in James chapter 1, verse 14, that each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And as just as Elijah put to death those who led the children of Israel astray, we need to put to death that leads us astray, that takes us away from the worship of God. And that's our flesh. That's our own passions, our own desires. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then in verse 41, we see that once the hearts of the people were turned back to God, that the Lord lifted the judgment that He had placed on them. And that had been a dry, barren land became refreshed and renewed and productive again. Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there's sound of abundance of rain. What about you this morning? Have you been walking through a dry spell? Is everything about your life barren? Does it seem like when you try to pray that it only goes so high and it just doesn't go any higher, and we're just not getting anywhere? It's unproductive. Are we faltering between two decisions this morning? Are we trying to hold on to God with one hand and hold on to the world with the other? Or are you just miserable and dry and barren because you've never known God? Are you willing to obey the voice of the Holy Spirit that's revealing Him to you this morning and to choose the Lord? He is God. The Lord, He is God. Are you willing to let that be dealt with you in a subtle way this morning? Or are we going to be hard-necked and wait until God has to reveal himself in a way that we can't deny his existence through some tragedy in your life or in the life of someone you love? Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning because you are God Almighty. You are God. And I thank you for the way that you've demonstrated that to us over and over and over again. And Lord, if there be those who are yours that are struggling, Lord, I pray, God, that you would give them the courage to deal with the situation this morning, Lord, to recognize the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And to let go of the things of the world and just cling to you with a whole heart. Lord, let us rebuild the altars in our lives, Lord, and let us daily come before you and just fellowship with you and just be refreshed and to have that water of life springing up within us. And if there are those here this morning that don't know you, Lord, I know your Holy Spirit has been dealing with them because they're not here by chance or coincidence, but because you have drawn them here because you love them and want to demonstrate yourself to them in a gentle, kind manner. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I'm going to ask that Christians be praying. All heads are bowed. If you don't know the Lord, have never asked him to be your personal Savior, never asked him to come into your life, I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. If you'll just raise your hand, just lift it up and I'll acknowledge it and you can let it right back down again. But by lifting your hand, you'll be signifying, that's me. I'm in that dry place, that barren place. I need refreshed. I need freed up from this world. I choose God. I recognize that the Lord, he is God. And I choose him as my God today. Will you raise your hand? Just slip it right up and then right back down. Anyone this morning? Yes, I see that hand. God bless you, brother. Anyone else want to join this brother? And just surrender. It's not about giving up. It's about giving in. It's about being blessed by a God who loves you and doesn't want your life to be barren or unproductive. Is there someone who would join this brother this morning? Oh, we wait just a minute. Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit that's come here and done a work this morning in this brother's life. And Father, just continue to deal with those who may be struggling yet, Lord, and haven't come to the place where they're ready to surrender. You who raised your hand, and all of you who will, pray along with me out loud this prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and sending your Son Jesus to die in my place. I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I choose you. You're my God. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior from now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the kingdom of God.